Morning, everyone. Time to get started. Thanks for coming to Sunday School. We're back to, it's been a month off with other people speaking and sharing, so we'll jump back into our series, and we're on N, the letter N, the new birth, which will be, it's really a follow-up from the first lessons. And so I think halfway through the series, he felt a need to say, well, let's go back and make sure we understand what the new birth really is. You know, because we talked a lot about salvation, and so there will be some review in this one, but it's good review, and just kind of solidify what does it really mean to us, so that we don't fall victim after getting comfortable with salvation because there's so many traps out there, there's so many deceptions out there. I think we just have to keep reminding ourselves what the truth is, and that way we can't be deceived. So let's open in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for just giving us a new day. Another opportunity to open your word. Lord, your word is precious and is true. We believe it's true. Lord, we know that we are just weak, feeble minds, and we just have to be reminded over and over again. Your word is so repetitious. Lord, you taught us things in the beginning, and then you just keep on teaching us the same things over and over again. And Lord, I pray that it would just solidify in our hearts, that there would just be nothing could shake us from the truth, from your word. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, he starts off, we're start off in John 3. Let's go to John 3, and using the term born again, we recognize there's a number of different terms that we use related to salvation. We say we're born again, we're saved, we're redeemed, and so we're justified. You know, there's a lot of different terminologies that we go through over time, but today we're going to just start off with that term born again. The reason we're looking at these first is because this first section here is looking at three things that born again is not. You know, if you remember the doors that we have for the fair, we look at things that won't get us to heaven. And sometimes we have to look at those things because people are telling us that they will. And so it's like, no, they won't, and here's why. And here's the biblical reference, and it explains to us very clearly why this is not true. So just the first three here, what being born again is not, and then we'll look at refreshing our memories on what it is, and then just kind of a word picture from John 1:12 of man's responsibility, God's responsibility, how that meshes together coming to salvation. All right, so let's start with John 3, and very familiar passage in John speaking to Nicodemus. Remember, he was a religious ruler. He should have understood the truth. He should have understood all the scriptures of a Messiah coming. He should have seen the things Jesus did, and he should have gone, like many other people did, oh, the Messiah, he's come. I mean, you've got these unlearned men, these fishermen, and they believed. They believed right off the bat, and many, many others did too. But these religious rulers, there's something about getting educated. Wow. It is not everything it's cracked up to be. Education can be it can be extremely helpful, but it can also be so dangerous when it's not handled properly. And so let's be educated in the right way, in the right doctrine, the right truth. So Jesus had to help Nicodemus get past some mental roadblocks, if you will. And let's start in just verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, so he tosses out this phrase, born again. Well, that really gets Nicodemus' attention. In verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, I don't think he even remotely thought that was possible, so I think it was I don't know if he was cynical or not. I mean, surely he I don't know. But bottom line is, he knew that that was impossible. And so he's like, born again, this doesn't make sense. Tell me what you're talking about. So Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So let's stop right there, because many people will tell you that being born of water is a reference to baptism. And we covered this when we went through the whole lesson on baptism, but Jesus did not leave us hanging on what that meant. And so the reason people will go to this is they say, well, here's a proof text. Here's my verse that says that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. And they'll say, see, you have to be born of water. Well, Jesus continues in verse 6 and says, That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he made it perfectly clear that when he was talking about being born again, he was referring to the Spirit. Everyone understands you're born in the flesh once, but then you have to be born in the Spirit. So no, you don't have to enter the womb again. You have to be reborn, or you have to be born again in the Spirit. And so the born of water has nothing to do with baptism. He didn't address baptism at all here. You know, so to try to connect that to baptism just doesn't make any sense. There's no connection whatsoever, unless you want to try to make something up. All right, and so then verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So born of water is referring to the flesh, the initial birth, not to baptism. And then verse 6 clarifies that. Titus 3:5, again, people looking for a connection to baptism, has a phrase, the washing of regeneration. So let's look at Titus 3:5 and see why that one also doesn't relate. So when you get to Titus 3:5, put a finger there and go over to Revelation 1. And we're going to read those two together as the scripture interprets scripture. All right, so in Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Excuse me. So the washing of regeneration here, you know, people say, oh, well, washing of regeneration, that must be baptism too. Well, not sure how they made that connection, but it's not. Fortunately, in Revelation 1:5, it tells us, and from Jesus Christ, this letter going to the churches, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So this verse and many others that refer to being washed in his blood, you know, make that connection to us. It's like, oh, the washing of regeneration is the being washed in his blood, which he shed for us on the cross, man, which is part of the core of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Man. And so the washing of regeneration is a direct reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's how we are saved, not by any physical washing. Though the physical washing of the priest, you know, throughout the Old Testament was a picture of the cleansing, which was never sufficient, right? It had to be done over and over and over again. So, you know, if we had kept that mentality, then you need to be baptized day after day after day after day. And it's like, no, he gave us forgiveness, gave us confession of sins to be cleansed regularly. 1 John 1:7 is one of the references. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a lot of references to the cleansing, but there's a cleansing for the believer, you know, after they're saved, and that comes through the confession of sins, right? Keeping that relationship right and pure before with the Lord. But the cleansing of coming to Christ, that washing of regeneration, is the cleansing of the blood, which is our initial salvation, all right? And so the bottom line is that baptism is not what saves us. Oh, one more reference, and again, we looked at this one when we studied baptism, but 1 Peter 3, you're kind of back in that section of the scriptures there. 1 Peter 3:21. All right, this is the verse, let's see, let's back up to 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, and so here, again, people want to very quickly jump on the first phrase, and it says, baptism doth also now save us. Well, there's no period there, but instead there's parentheses, which is going to further explain exactly what that phrase is supposed to mean. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Amen. And so we covered that in greater detail, but this is a figure. You know, this is a picture. We just saw the picture of Noah, you know, being... Noah with eight souls were saved because they believed. You know, they had faith. You know, Hebrews 11 talks about him being one of the men who had faith. So he believed in God. That's what saved him, not being in the ark, if you will. You know, the ark was the means by which God delivered them from the flood, but what saved them was because Noah had faith in God. Otherwise, he would have been wiped out with all the rest of the people on earth. Okay, and then so just a reminder at the top of the next page is baptism is the answer. It's the response of a good conscience toward God, meaning, you know, we get saved, and he's given us a commandment, one of the ordinances, to be baptized. Well, so we walk in obedience, and we're baptized. So when we walk into the obedience of all that God's given us to do, then that gives us a good conscience. I mean, what's the definition, you know, of a bad conscience? Oh, I've done something wrong, and something is hanging out in my mind. You know, if I'm saved, it's the Holy Spirit prompting us to get our sins cleared up. If we're unsaved, it can also be the Holy Spirit going, you need to be saved. You've got sin, you've broken God's law, you need to be saved. So that good conscience that God designed us with allows us to keep a clean slate with God and with man, because it prompts us when things are wrong. And we talk about having a seared conscience. Well, that's a sad spot to be in life, is when we get to the point where sin doesn't bother us, or at least there's no indication that it bothers us. We can just see it and move on. We can openly and blatantly sin and keep walking and never bat an eye. And so on the one hand, you have to question, well, do they even have the Holy Spirit of God? But then we also know that we can quench the Holy Spirit. I'm kind of going off a slight rabbit trail here, but I think a good conscience could be, it's another topic. Maybe we'll cover more detail in a future lesson, but the conscience is a very important thing that God gave us. You know, but when we sear our conscience, when we've essentially said, no, God, I'm doing my own thing. I will go my own way, do my own thing in my own time. And then God's like, okay. And so if you're his child, he's going to let you suffer all the natural consequences of your decisions. And if that's not sufficient, he'll bring consequences because, you know, take you to the woodshed. He will discipline us because he loves us. So that's that baptism. It says it's a response of a good conscience. Oh, we're just walking in obedience to God. And so if people get saved and they don't ever get baptized, then it would be appropriate if the Spirit's constantly prompting them. It's like, hey, you're not walking in obedience. You're not doing everything I've told you to do. You need to do that. And the other challenge when not walking in obedience and following through with what the Lord gives us is that leaves us in a, well, okay, put yourself in God's spot. God says, if you will do all this, I will bless you. If you do all this, you'll be cursed. And that's all throughout the scripture presented in multiple different ways. And so if we choose to do this, well, God, who never changes, can't contradict what he set up. Amen. And so if he says, this is what it takes to be cursed and this is what it takes to be blessed, and we choose the cursing, then how can he bless us? Now, he is a tremendously merciful God. And that's an amazing thing, too, yes, is that sometimes, even in the midst of our sin, he won't give us everything we deserve. Yes. You know, so he's a very, very merciful God. But that said, he can't bless us in the way that he chooses. And he probably is not going to use us in the way that he wants us to be used, that he wants to use us, because we're not open and available to him because we're walking in sin. Okay, just a comment before we leave the baptism. The thought that I had as I was reviewing this again, if baptism was necessary for salvation, which it's not, then why would God wait so long in history to tell his people? Why didn't he tell Moses? I mean, he told Moses all kind of stuff. He revealed lots to David. You know, there's a lot of the prophets, and he never told them about it. So it can't possibly be for baptism. Now, some would argue, if you believe in the dispensationalism, to the degree that you say, oh, well, people were saved in different ways over time. Well, pastors talked about that many different times in sermons, and then you just have to believe that God changes now. And it's like, well, wait, he says more than once that the God who does not change, and he doesn't lie. And so the people were saved the same way. That's why we're given things like Hebrews 11. These all died in faith. They all believed. They all had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved. They weren't ever baptized. They didn't ever see the cross you know, they didn't live after the cross. They didn't ever see Jesus in person, or so it's baptism is something that was an ordinance that he gave us as a picture, as a figure, showing us the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, so that's baptism does not save us. So the new birth is also, on the second page there, B, the new birth is not reformation. It's not reformation. as his comment is here, he says, people will often turn over a new leaf, or we make New Year's resolutions. And it's like, hey, if you want to start doing something right that you haven't been doing, okay. I mean, that's a good thing. You know, you want to do things that will improve your life and improve the life of those around you. I mean, as human beings, we say, sure, that makes sense. Even you as a, okay, so we're talking about salvation here. So you say, well, how many people have you known that they don't want to accept the gospel yet because they're not ready because they have too many things they need to clear up? It's like, no, it doesn't work that way. You're never going to get these things cleared up until you get saved. But they'll try. And there's a lot of folks out there that will try desperately, and quite frankly, sometimes they put us to shame. I mean, for a non-believer to work as hard as they do do what is right, to try to please God, to try to be saved, and yet believers just, you know, I'm saved, I'm good to go, you know, I can do whatever I want. It's like, whoa, shame on us, you know, for setting a bad example for those who are not saved. Long years ago, I saw some, it was probably a Christian movie that someone made. I don't even remember a name or anything about it. All I remember is that there was this picture of an American young man and a Muslim young man who had come from overseas to study. They were, it's like a college environment type scenario. And the American young man claimed to be a believer. Perhaps the picture was he was saved, but boy, he sure enjoyed his life. You know, he did what he pleased. He, you know, didn't get up and didn't spend time in prayer and reading his Bible. And this Muslim guy, not only is he working hard to have a side job to get through school, he's up early in the morning, always faithful to do his prayers whenever he's supposed to do his prayers. And it just painted that picture for you. It's kind of like, shame on you Christians to allow someone who's worshiping a dead man to outdo you in service to the Lord. And again, we're not serving because we're checking boxes and getting God's favor. We're serving because he's created us unto good works. You were saved unto good works. So we get to save out of we get to serve out of a joy. We get to obey him out of a joy, knowing that we've got heaven waiting for us, and all around us are dying, going to hell. So we have every reason to be motivated to do what is right. So we don't serve we're not super diligent for the same reason that others are. See, they're trying to earn their salvation. Makes sense that they would be diligent, right? I mean, if you don't do these things, you're not going to go to heaven. Well, sure, let's be diligent and do that. We do have it easy from the perspective that once we're saved, we're going to heaven. But then there's a lot of life that we're supposed to be doing. So as we look back and restudy this new birth, it's helpful to remember, what is it? What are we doing? Why are we here? You know, what is this new birth about? So on this picture, this is the picture of another thing that is not, that many, many people believe they'll get them to heaven if they'll just do enough good, if they'll just be reformed enough. And clearly that is just not the case. It says ye must be born again back in John 3. And even in 7, marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. We're not going to go and read it right now. It's a very familiar passage. This is the reference in Mark chapter 10, 17 through 22. This is the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to be saved? All right, and that's not what he said. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? All right. And so we would equate that if you want the kingdom of God, you got to be saved. But that's not the terms he used. So Jesus said, what say the scriptures? So he quotes him some of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And Jesus said, okay, well, maybe we need to glance real quick so I can stop slaughtering that story. Sorry. The point is, the man felt that he had done a lot of good in his life. And Jesus didn't say he was wrong. I think the man was probably a little more prideful than he should have been, and that would have helped him. But, because Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. Oh, and then Jesus quotes to him the commandments. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. And then this guy answers and says, all these I've observed from my youth. Okay. So again, he was probably a good guy. He was probably a nice neighbor, good guy to be around. But Jesus said, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. So you've heard many sermons and lessons about this. The man said he was obeying all the commandments, but he wasn't. He didn't put the Lord as God first and foremost in his life. He had this other God that was holding him back. And in this case, this guy's money, his wealth, was holding him back. And so he was worshiping it. And he wanted to be worshiping God, or so he felt. And I'm sure there was a prompting in his spirit. I don't have a doubt with that. God, the Holy Spirit probably was prompting him. Here's Jesus walking the earth, the righteous man, the God-man. And so I'm sure when people were around him, they were pricked in their hearts. They did want to be, they wanted what this man had to offer. And yet this young man, unfortunately, would not give up his God, his money, in order to follow Jesus. So he is a picture of someone who works hard to do the right things, only to find out in the end that that's not what's being asked. That comes as a result of being saved, not in order to get saved. Common problem. I mean, how many people, if you share the gospel with them, they just think they're good enough. They really do. And it's a real shame, too, because, I don't know, we live in such deception nowadays. Even after you point out a few things, and they'll admit, well, okay, yeah, I've probably done that. Yeah, I've lied. And yet, I think my good stacks up higher, so God will accept me. So it's a total misunderstanding of who God is, what his judgment is like. Okay, so the rich young ruler, another example of he thought he could be good enough, thought he could be reformed enough, but that just didn't work. In Philippians 3, 4 through 8, So here's where Paul is referencing back to why he felt that he probably felt justified in who he was before he was saved, because he felt he was doing all the right things and was the right person, if you will. People thought of that. So in verse 4, Philippians 3, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So on the outward side, from the Jewish perspective, you know, he was top notch. You know, he did it all. He was the right guy. I mean, he was zealous. And as soon as the people following the way, those church folks came up, he says, we're going to squash them because they're violating the law. You know, they're trying to kick Moses out and disobey the law. And, you know, we're going to do away with those people. He was very, very zealous. And he thought he was being zealous for God, only to find out that he was being zealous against God, and which Jesus pointed that out to him on the road to Damascus, and he saw the light, literally, and was saved, born again. But being reformed, being good, doing the right things, having the right credentials isn't sufficient. So salvation is not being baptized. That is not our salvation. Reformation's not. And then the third one here is that the new birth, salvation, is not some religious experience. Experience, interesting word. We use it in a lot of different ways. On the one hand, well, of course it's an experience in that we experienced it. I mean, it was an event in time, but I think we understand what we're saying is what we tend to say is it has to be some big emotional, high energy, I saw the light. I mean, you see people like Paul and you go, that guy had a testimony. It's like, I mean, how many of us just got boom, you know, knocked to the ground with bright shining light? I mean, that guy had a testimony. Oh, I just prayed and received Christ. It's like, Okay. God obviously needs more to get some people's attention, and what mercy he had on Paul to do that, and on us. I mean, look how much scripture we have because God was willing to save Paul and push him. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is a picture of a man named Simon, the sorcerer, the magician. And it was interesting in this lesson, it's printed out, Simon Magnus. I'm like, Simon Magnus? I didn't know he had a second name. And I go in the scriptures, like, it's not there. And so I did a quick Google search, and it's apparently very common to call him Simon Magnus. I guess it differentiates him, and I think it refers to, and it's probably Latin or Greek word or whatever, I don't know. But he was a magician. And so anyway, if you see Simon Magnus, it's referring to the Simon here in Acts chapter 8, who was a sorcerer, who got saved. And let's see, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. And remember, Philip had been faithful. He went to Samaria. You know, nobody else wanted to go to Samaria, but Philip was more than willing to go wherever God sent him. So he shares the gospel in Samaria, and then God takes him and shares with Ethiopia. I mean, this man didn't have a problem with sharing the gospel with anybody and everybody. He must have really understood what Jesus said is take it to the whole world. So anyway, so in response to this, verse 10, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Well, they were baptized after they believed. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So then the apostles come down and in verse 17. Let's go back to 15. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And so then Simon asked them to pray for him. That would not be the case. So the picture here is Simon wanted the flash. He wanted the big thing, like, oh, wow. So this salvation brings a lot of neat stuff. I can touch people and the Holy Spirit comes on them. You know, I want that type of power. He was a man used to power. You know, he was used to sorcery. And so I guess from a human perspective, from the flesh, makes sense that he would want that. He's just bringing that old life right over into the new life. It says that he did believe, but now he just was not, he had not separated from all the things of his past. He had that baggage. And God clearly can completely get rid of all your baggage being saved. There's no question about it. Experience shows us that he doesn't always just go, boom, done. Sometimes we have to walk through a process, and if we're faithful and are zealous to follow after God, he takes care of all that old baggage. Yes. Yes. And so bad habits, bad lifestyle, you know, God can quickly move all that aside. But he doesn't just transport us and set us down somewhere. We become a new creature, but he doesn't remove us from where we are in life. I think you'll understand that. So I think it's easy enough to think of that we have this suitcase that we carry with us. On the one hand, you know, the sin, all that stuff, boom, the penalty for sin, all that's gone. Jesus has forgiven us from all that. But we're still human beings. We're still here in this body of flesh, and we're still carrying over a lot of the thinking, the mindsets in our soul and in the flesh, the habits of our flesh. And so God works that sanctification process, cleaning, you know, working us through, making us a more clear, clean vessel to be totally used by him. So, and that's where I think it's so important. If you don't understand that we are spirit, soul, and body, some of these things get really confusing. It's like, oh, if I'm a new creature, then boom, everything's totally new. It's like, well, no, your spirit was born, which was dead, but your body didn't change.
Right.
You know, but God can work a miracle in your body, but he doesn't give you a new body at that point. That comes later when we're glorified in heaven. All right, so Simon wanted that experience. He wanted something, he wanted that zeal, he wanted that excitement. It wasn't sufficient just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next comment here is referencing towards the parable of the sower and the seed. You know that some seed fell on the hard ground, some seed fell on among the thorns, and all these cares and concerns of the world get mingled up in there. But some went on good soil. One takeaway from that, and there's a lot of lessons from that, but one takeaway is that we can't have a shallow emotionalism. You know, because sometimes we get wrapped up in, if I don't feel the emotion, then it's not sufficient. You know, if I don't have a big, flashy experience, then it must not be real. And I think that's what leads a lot to the Pentecostal movements, in that we want the excitement, we want the zeal, we want the enthusiasm. And so if that's not there, then, oh, okay, well, the Lord must not be real. And that's just not what we see from the Scriptures. So we have to be very careful about getting wrapped up in the feelings of salvation and thinking that if we feel right, if we have emotional experience, then we must be saved. How many revival meetings, if you want to call them that, or whatever, you know, big soul-winning campaigns, tent meetings, you know, many of them have gotten so hype and so emotional that I think a lot of people believed that they were coming to Christ because they got caught up in the excitement and they said, I believe. I'll pray with the prayer, whatever the prayer that the preacher said, I prayed back after the preacher, and so therefore I must be saved. But then all of a sudden, so the excitement wears off, and it's like, well, where's the meat? You know, did they even understand the gospel? You know, were they saved because of an emotional experience, or were they saved because they heard from the Word of God and they believed? Because we know that the Word of God is necessary for salvation.
Amen.
And so if you don't have that, then you're not saved. So the new birth is not about an experience. It's about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this picture here that I've seen for many, many, many years. Many people have used this train here with this facts, faith, and feelings. And of course, the first one, you could replace that with doctrine, except it wouldn't start with an F. So, but that's what it is. That first one is doctrine, right? And that's what the Bible says, is we have to understand truth of the Scriptures. You know, it makes reference to Acts 8:32, which we're already there. Because this Acts 8 moves from this story in Samaria, and it moves us on to the Ethiopian eunuch. And it walks us through this picture here, these verses right underneath it, the facts, faith, feelings. The first one was verse 32. The place of the Scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. So he was reading the Scriptures. So he's hearing the truth, the facts, the doctrine. His response in verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This man was saved. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's his belief. That's where the faith comes in. So you can have facts, and the facts are the facts. Doctrine is doctrine. God is God, whether we choose to believe it or not. It's just a fact. And so that's, you know, there's a number of different things about this picture here, but, you know, that's the engine. It's going to keep going whether it has cars behind it or not, because it's truth. It's doctrine. It's got its own power. It's God, if you will. You know, it's that the picture there of God's doctrine. But then once we have faith, now we hitch up to the engine. You know, so now we're going to be just like being the vine, being connected to the branch. So now we are connected to God, and so now that engine's going to pull us right along, and we're going to stay in sync with it. So our faith has to be linked up with the proper doctrine. You're at the train yard, the switching yard, if you will, and here's the train that's going to go to St. Louis, and you're trying to get to St. Louis, and then so this car is saying, okay, we leave in 10 minutes, and so you, the next car here, this faith car, it says, oh, well, I've got to connect up to this train, but instead it connects up to this train on this track, and it doesn't go to St. Louis. And so their faith in the wrong doctrine leads you to the wrong end and the wrong truth. So if you want to go to heaven, if you want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have to be hooked to the proper doctrine or you don't get there. And that's why our world gets so mixed up, because it has so much false doctrine. The apostles had to deal with it from the very beginning. They were struggling with this false doctrine right from the very beginning. And it's continued on, and it still is quite prevalent today. So we have to believe in the proper truth, and it comes by getting to the scriptures. But without belief, there's no salvation. And so then the feelings come. So in verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He wasn't rejoicing because he had a tremendous emotional experience. He was rejoicing because he believed in the proper truth and doctrine, and now that witness of the Holy Spirit is in him, and he had every reason to be rejoicing. He was a new man. He was a new person, and he could go on his way. All right, so so the feelings then, it's a manifestation of what's happening on the inside. You know, it's the after effect. Feelings, again, they're very much a part of us. That's God made us that way. He made us emotional creatures, and that's not a bad thing. They can get out of control. You know, they can get us in trouble. But you know, can you imagine, you know, life with no emotion? You know, the old Star Trek. You know, they attempted to paint a picture of that. Can you have somebody with no emotion? So they gave us Spock. You know, so they gave us that character. Here's this man with no emotion. But amazingly, over various episodes, over time, they have to paint this picture where it almost slips and he almost shows a little emotion. And it's like, oh, no. I think the point, you know, like, granted, it's just TV stuff, but, you know, they try to paint pictures of life in some of these things. And that was a picture of, you know, you really can't survive without emotion. I mean, emotion is part of life. It's who we are. So, yes, there are feelings. And we don't have to try to squash all feeling. But if our feeling is based on the wrong things, then it's going to just get us in trouble, and it's going to lead others astray. We can be as enthusiastic as possible, leading people to Christ, and if all we do is just convince them that, oh, this is fun. You know, this church is fun. You know, we want to go where fun is. You missed it, because someday it's not going to be fun. Oh, we didn't have the activity they enjoyed the most. Oh, well, game's over. It's like, no. If you're really saved, the Holy Spirit takes care of that part and gives you that joy inside. So those are three things that clearly sell, being born again, the new birth. It's not baptism. It's not reformation. It's not a religious experience. And we've all but done this next part as we've been going through here, because it's almost impossible to, I don't know how you totally separate all this, you know, without telling you what it really is when you're talking about what it's not. So just real quickly, a couple verses here. We're not even going to go through all of them, but if you want to be filling in some blanks here, in John 6:63, the flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh profiteth nothing. And I would encourage you to go back and reread all these. But the Holy Spirit makes alive. And what's the Bible word for that? He quickeneth. He quickeneth. He makes us alive. And in Ephesians 2:1, we see that again. It says, you hath... He quickened. Hath he quickened? Oh, so we're not made alive ourselves. We can't do something ourselves. It's got to be done of God. So this section here we're looking at is the new birth is the work of God. So God is the one, the flesh does nothing, the Holy Spirit quickens us, makes us alive. Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened. It's God's work, not my work. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. His workmanship. Not something I created myself, not something I went to a self-help class and did, not an online do-it-yourself seminar. You know, God did the work. It's his workmanship. And if we expect to be what God wants us to be, we have to stay in his classroom and stop trying to create our own classrooms. John 3:5, we were just there. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. So obviously, you know, well, you have to be born physically, but then if you're not, and if you're not born of the Spirit, then you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. It's the work of God. The new birth is accomplished through the Word of God. And again, we made reference to that a few minutes ago, but it's the Word of God that cleans us. So John 15:3, now ye are clean through the Word. So here's the pictures we're learning about the vine and the branch, and Jesus said, you're clean through the Word. 1 Corinthians 4:15, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I have begotten you through the gospel. So here's Paul saying, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. So Paul, referring to himself as the spiritual father, you know, leading someone, he makes it very clear, though, it's not of his own work, it was through the gospel. And that's why Paul talks about sharing the gospel over and over, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all that goes with that, you know, who Jesus is, and that we must be saved, must be born again. 1 Peter 1:23, born again by the Word of God. Born again by the Word of God. So I do strongly encourage you to go back and look these up, review these verses, but it just drives home the fact that the work is of God, and it's through His Word. The Word is so powerful, we must be, what's our 1 Corinthians 10? Yep, if I get back over in 1 Corinthians. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I'm sorry. Yes, sir. That's why it wouldn't click. In Romans 10. So this is, we refer to these scriptures often, but how shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and that bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we must have the Word of God to bring us to Christ. And then the new birth is the imparting of a new nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, we are made partakers of the divine nature. Of the divine nature. It's of God. It's not of man. It's a new nature. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, very familiar, we are made a new creature in Christ. We are made a new creature in Christ. Okay? I thought I'd do this in 1 week, but I guess not. So I don't want to ignore this whole lesson at the end here. So next week, we'll review and maybe look at a couple more of these verses we just went through too quick. And then we'll walk through this diagram here. Because there's, again, it's that picture of, we say, oh, what must I do? Oh, there's nothing. Well, yes, you got to believe. So there is a human part, and then there's a divine part. And so next week, we'll walk through that, particularly in 1 John 1:12, and see that picture. So if we want to talk about those words, what do I have to do versus what God does? And just make that perfectly clear, because you could say, oh, if God does everything, oh, okay, so I don't have to do anything. Well, that's not exactly true either. So let's look at that and make sure we're straight on our doctrine next week. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your rich word. Lord, it's so full. Every verse, Lord, we just kind of could camp there and just keep going. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for showing us salvation. Thank you for teaching us through your word. Thank you for loving us enough to share these truths with us. And Lord, thank you for not hiding very important things from us that were absolutely essential. Lord, I pray now for the rest of this day, Lord, for the next service, Lord, as we just have fellowship one with another, exhorting one another, and Lord, that you just bless the preaching and the hearing of the word, Lord, that perhaps someone will be here today that needs to hear that word so they can be saved, and then for the others who are saved, Lord, that we would hear something that answers a question that we've been having in our hearts, Lord, perhaps it points out sin that we need to deal with, but Lord, I just pray that our hearts would be open and eager and listening to you today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.